Are you a Seventh-day Adventist who wants to finish the work? Jesus Christ wants to return to this evil world and deliver his children, yet his professed people are not noticing the signs of the times. Famines, thousands being swept away by earthquakes and floods, fire, calamities by sea and land, war and bloodshed. Jesus is giving them the clarion call. He's waiting for them to get ready. The love of self has so benumbed the spiritual senses, the day of the Lord will come upon many professed believers as a thief in the night. As the inhabitants of earth fall deeper into spiritual darkness, unready for the crisis ahead, God is working mightily to prepare a people who will stand true to Him, to finish the work, and to shine as the brightness of the firmament, turning others to righteousness. The time has come for God's people to return to a form of primitive godliness, experience true revival and reformation, and prepare for the shaking. The shaking of God blows away multitudes like dry leaves. Soon, God's people will be tested by fiery trials, and the great proportion of those who now appear to be genuine and true will prove to be but base metal. The time is at hand, and God is calling you.
Good evening, and welcome to The Shaking. We'd like to welcome all of you and thank you all for being here with us in Berrien Springs, Michigan. We'd also like to welcome all of you that are watching around the United States and around the world through live streaming. It is a pleasure to have you with us. We are also looking forward to this series this evening, and especially tonight's presentation, which is entitled The Return of the First Angel. And at this time, I would like to turn things over to Dr. Alan Davis, our speaker for this evening.
Well, good evening, friends. It's so good that you could make it here, and also greetings to our worldwide and U.S.-wide viewing audience on Facebook and YouTube and also on our website. In a recent internet article entitled Warning Against an Upcoming Meeting in Berrien Springs, a comment was made that stated, regarding this shaking meeting, which isn't about the shaking at all, wise Adventists will either walk away from it or run. Of the two, we recommend run. And then 1 John 2:19 is quoted, they went out from us, but were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Now, I think it's interesting in that in this quote, only 1 John 2:19 was cited. So I'd like to pick up where the commenter left off and give, as Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Picking up in verse 20 of 1 John chapter 2, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And as this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. One other thing I'd like to mention, friends, is that I am a Seventh-day Adventist, not merely an Adventist, as the commenter indicated in the article. There is a significant difference between the two. At this point, I'm going to invite you to pray with me as I kneel up front, as we invite the presence of the Holy Spirit here in our midst and the heavenly angels to guide us, guard us, and protect us, and to bring us into all wisdom and knowledge as it is in Christ Jesus. Our Father in heaven, we come before you on bended knee with humble and contrite hearts, in the precious name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, that you have brought us all here safely and soundly, and that you have given us the privilege and the opportunity to open up your word, to see what it has to say about you and the plan of salvation, the loving hand of mercy that you have extended to us so that we might take it and be drawn unto you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we could come here in freedom and that we would be unmolested during the time of this gathering. And Father, I ask now that you would set me aside, that you might increase, that I might decrease, that your words would fill my mouth, and that we would all have ears to hear and eyes to see the truths that you would lay before us now in the message of the first angel of Revelation 14. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I would like to begin with a question. With the cancer of apostasy amongst many Christians metastasizing, how can you or I have any reasonable hope of being translated or raised from the grave when Jesus returns? It's a question we all need to ask individually and corporately, and it demands an answer. We have to be secure in the answer that we embrace. I want to look at a passage of Scripture I believe will help us see through the facade of postmodern Christianity, such that it becomes a shield and buckler for us and will help us better understand the work of the everlasting gospel. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we read the following. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I believe the passage in 1 John 4 is for just such a time as this, in that should we fail to follow it in light of biblical truth, we could see ourselves shaken out of God's remnant when the final test comes upon us. One thing I want to make very crystal clear. Our disputation, if you will, is not with man, but rather with the powers of darkness, as the Apostle Paul wrote. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are many of late who have demonstrated an intense hatred of not only the truth we declare, but also of us. It makes me sad because these folk, in demonstrating their lack of kindness and love toward their fellow man, demonstrate the love of God is not in them. When I look around and I see the events transpiring in the world, I know the shaking is upon us. The winds of strife are indeed being held in check, but bits and pieces are being let go to get the people's attention. The stage is set if God's people are truly ready for revival and reformation. And to that end, I believe God has charged me to give you, friends, the straight testimony. The words I intend to share with you are geared to give you the message of Seventh-day Adventism, so you might be established, as Peter said, in the present truth, and be able to discern truth from error. In a nutshell, our movement was raised up to be part of the finishing work of the final atonement of Christ's ministry in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. First, understanding who God is and vindicating his character. Second, restoring the image of God in mankind through Jesus Christ. And third, showing the world Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God and can transform lives completely. The psalmist wrote, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" I think this is a most beautiful portrayal of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The way to God, our Father, and it sets the stage for understanding the truth of the everlasting gospel. Today, however, there is a deconstruction of our faith happening, such that many no longer understand the foundation of the pillars of Seventh-day Adventism. They understand the pillars, but it's the foundation that lacks a firm grasp. We talk about the pillars, and yet we forego an examination of the foundation. And I think we'll see things more clearly as we open up the Bible and look much more carefully than perhaps we have in the past. In 1903, our movement faced what was called the alpha of deadly heresies. Today, we're seeing the omega in many different ways, but it's actually a result of one major doctrinal error. This alpha referred to the distorted theology of Dr. John Harvey Kellogg in the early 20th century. Dr. Kellogg's views of the presence and personality of God, along with his panentheistic ideas, set the stage for a serious diversion that began to manifest itself in 1913, found favor covertly in 1919, took hold in 1946, became semi-official in 1957, and eventually changed our theology altogether in 1980. Today, Kellogg's teachings have all but seen a complete eradication of the message explicit in the Scripture that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God of heaven and earth. Sister White captured the essence of the Alpha in First Selected Messages, page 194. "The battle is on. Satan and his angels are working with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. They are untiring in their efforts to draw souls away from the truth, away from righteousness, to spread ruin throughout the universe. They work with marvelous industry to furnish a multitude of deceptions to take souls captive. Their efforts are unceasing." Think about that just for a moment. They are untiring in their ways. But the converse of that is that God's angels are untiring in their ways. The enemy is ever seeking to lead souls into infidelity and skepticism. He would do away with God. Now listen to this very carefully. He would do away with God and with Christ, who was made flesh and dwelt among us to teach us that in obedience to God's will, we may be victorious over sin. Did you catch the crux of this passage? By using Kellogg, the devil would attempt to, number one, do away with the true understanding and worship of God. Number two, do away with the biblical truths of, one, Jesus being the only begotten actual Son of God. Two, that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. And three, how we can have victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives to perfect our characters to that of Jesus Christ himself. And also, ultimately, this is embedded, this is implied, but one has to read this carefully, is to divert folk from true Sabbath keeping, all the while they think they're in harmony with God's law. By subtly removing the people's understanding of these critical issues, The devil attempts to make of none effect the sanctuary message and the everlasting gospel, which ultimately point to Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God of heaven and of earth. In Review and Herald, May 25th, 1905, paragraph 28, we read the following. In the future, deception of every kind is to arise, and we want solid ground for our feet. That is, we want a foundation. That's what we have to have. You would never build a home or any kind of an edifice on shifting sand. We need solid ground. We want solid pillars for the building. Now, you see, pillars cannot stand plumb if the foundation is weak. And friends, right now the foundation is weak and the pillars will not hold much longer as the foundation continues to be deconstructed. I was recently in Australia and we were staying at some friends out in the country, not too far from the Melbourne area. And there was a lot of wiring around the foundation of the home. And I asked our host, why is that wiring there? This fencing kind of looked like chicken wire. And I was told to keep the wombats from getting underneath the home and digging and tunneling such that the foundation begins to crack and the house falls in. Well, friends, we got wombats coming into the church right now. They need to be eradicated. The foundation needs to be re-edified, and a protective screen, some covering to keep those wombats out, needs to be put in place. Not one pin is to be removed from that which the Lord has established. The enemy will bring in false theories, such as the doctrine that there is no sanctuary. This is one of the points in which there will be a departing from the faith. Where shall we find safety unless it be in the truths that the Lord has been giving for the last 50 years? We read in the Great Controversy, page 423. The subject of the sanctuary was the key. Not a key, the key, which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, not a progressive one, not one that would change over time, one that was complete as the pioneers studied and God revealed to his messenger the areas where they often came at an impasse. And when that was cleared up, they had solid ground upon which to put their feet and erect the pillars of our faith. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing present duty as it brought to light the position and work of his people. Now, friends, to me, the meaning of these words is clear. In the sanctuary, we find the basis of God's finishing work. Therein we learn the state of the dead, the Sabbath, sola scriptura, the second coming, an understanding of sin, the spirit of prophecy, and the personality of God and of Christ. In the sanctuary, we find the plan of salvation and the doctrines of true sanctification and total victory over all iniquity. That is, the carnal mind can be overcome by following the words of John the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. However, it appears those who endorse postmodern theology would try to convince us the understanding of God is that of a Trinity and that overcoming sin and our fallen natures are foreign to the gospel. This evangelical earthquake has rocked Seventh-day Adventism. And today we are told those who take a non-Trinitarian position and believe the subject of character perfection have actually departed from true Protestant Christianity. But friends, let me ask you this. What does it mean to be a Protestant? It means to protest all which Rome would wish to feed us from a doctrinal perspective. Now, Rome itself claims that the basis of all, not some, of all its doctrinal teachings is based upon an understanding of the Trinity. Now, you will find, friends, that every pillar of Seventh-day Adventism is contrary to what Rome teaches. To include the foundation. If we have the wrong foundation, our pillars will not hold. And if we have Rome's foundation, eventually our pillars will crumble and Rome's pillars will instead be erected. Do you see where this can potentially go? This is the so what behind why this is so important. I cannot overstate this. I cannot. But I have to say this. It runs even deeper than this apostasy. In order to truly understand the everlasting gospel, we must understand who God is and what he did for us in Jesus Christ. The current confusion is a result of not properly understanding the first angel's message, which is why we need to return and re-examine this beautiful message of Revelation 14, 6 and 7. We need to get back to basics and learn to give glory to our Father in heaven through his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth his word teaches regarding this all-important message. So I ask, what is the everlasting gospel? We're familiar with the term, and yet many fail to see the basis of what we call the first angel's message. So I'm going to invite you now to open up your Bibles, if you have them, and we're going to look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that are on the earth, that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Let me stop right there really quickly. So if it goes to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, does it leave out anybody? Does it leave out any cultures? How about any ethnic groups? All right, so one thing as an aside right here, we need to make sure that when we are giving the everlasting gospel, that we are embedded, that we are inculcated by the culture of the Bible. All of these ideas and prejudices, depending upon the shade of the skin, the shape of somebody's eyes, their stature, whatever the case might be, that has to go away, friends. That has no place in God's kingdom. We are all of one blood. God has made us so. So anything contrary to that has no place in Christianity, more so Protestant Christianity. I hope we've made that very clear. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him. Why? For the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Did we hear that? Did we grasp it? But do you know, even though that is the message of Seventh-day Adventism, it is more of a pillar or a framework, but not the foundation. Do you want the foundation? Let me give you the foundation. Beginning in John chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, and then continuing with John 17, 3 and 4. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is life eternal, Jesus said, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And none of us, I believe, would contend that the three angels' messages are indeed the finishing work of the everlasting gospel. But we find its basis right here in the gospel of John and the work of Jesus Christ. The very foundation of the first angel's messages is in the two passages I just examined. In other words, the foundation of the pillars of our faith is that we might know our Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, his Son, by whom he made all things. Now, take a look at this relationship. We're going to just do a cursory examination. The first part of the first angel's message is to fear God. And Jesus said that they might know thee, the only true God. And when we know the Father, then we know the Son. And when we know the Son, then we know the Father. Give glory to him is the second part of the first angel's message. I have glorified thee on the earth, Jesus said. I'll dig deeper here in a moment. And then we read, worship him that made, which refers to the Sabbath. Jesus said, I have finished the work. This points us back to the creation. When God finished his work of creation, Jesus now set the stage that he might now finish the work of recreation. On the cross, he said, it is finished. And he then rested in the tomb over Sabbath to demonstrate a completion of his work. And now, after his resurrection and ascension and his movement from the holy to the most holy place in the antitypical Day of Atonement, he is now finishing the work so that we might enter into the new duties of which we read in Great Controversy. We have to enter into a deeper work lest we be shaken out. The basis of the very gospel itself is contained in Jesus' prayer to his Father, that we might know the Father through the Son, and that we might understand the Father's love for man. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We've been told by the pen of inspiration in First Selected Messages 359, we need also much more knowledge. We need to be enlightened in regard to the plan of salvation. Now listen carefully, friends. There is not one in 100 who understands for himself the Bible truth on this subject that is so necessary to our present and eternal welfare. Now, when I hear not one in 100, that's not even 1%. And this was written well over a century ago. What is it today? Not one in 1,000? Not one in 10,000? Not one in 1 million? Not one in 21 million? We need to think about this. When we have the knowledge of God and learn the work, we can then finish the work. The work is made plain in the sanctuary. The devil understands the sanctuary is the key. Don't think he doesn't. This is why the deconstruction has been happening over the last 60 to 70 years, of the sanctuary message in particular. So he tries to remove or hide it. And guess what? He's earned an A+. He's done a great job. And I don't say that in reverence, but I say that in terms of capacity. In terms of his ability to eradicate one of the fundamental pillars of Seventh-day Adventism. The Christian world has all but forgotten the sanctuary and who God truly is. And as I'll share in my message on Sabbath, why the Sabbath has been relegated to the trash heap in many ways. Moreover, why many professed Sabbath keepers are not Sabbath keepers, but rather they are Saturday keepers. So you don't want to miss that message. You'll want to come back. Now, let's examine the first angel's message and bring it home. The first part of the first message is fear God. We need to understand what that entails. We don't have to look too far. The scripture interprets itself. It gives us everything we need to know. In Psalm 111, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, it just so happens to be that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 24 and 30, it tells us that the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. Proverbs 1:7 tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Who imparts to us knowledge? Jesus Christ through the Spirit. Proverbs 8:13 tells us the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Never once did Jesus entertain sin in thought. He shunned it, like many of us shun things that are unseemly or not expedient. Proverbs 14:26-7 says, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence." Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, "Fear God and keep his commandments." Why? For this is the whole duty of man. Many today want to say commandment keeping isn't necessary. Many people want to say that that was an old covenant concept, that we are now under grace and we're not under the law. Well, it's a clearly misunderstanding of what grace truly is, because grace is not some get out of jail free card. Grace is the power of God through his Spirit working in and through us so that we might do all the words of this law. That is what grace is, friends. Proverbs 19:23 says, "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied." Now that word abide is critical, because we read it again in John 15:5. Jesus said, "He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit." Now, when we hear the word fruit, what do we think of? The fruit of the Spirit. You see how this is all beginning to come together? The fruit of the Spirit, we are told, is agape. That is charity, a love that does not originate or emanate from any human being absent of the grace of God working in and through him or her. Isaiah 2:10 tells us, "Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty." What does it mean to fear God? It means to know God our Father by having an intimate, abiding relationship with him through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Please understand, if we do not comprehend to whom this passage refers, we will find ourselves confused by the rest of the first angel's admonitions. A summary passage of fear God can be read as follows. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Let's now take a look at the second part of that first angel's message. Give glory to him. In Exodus 33:18-22, we read, "And Moses said to the Lord, show me thy glory." Now we are told in the story of redemption, page 50, paragraph 3, that after the fall, all of God's dealings would be done through Christ and the angels. It's a very important understanding. Verse 22 says, "And it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." Now, who or what is the glory of God? It's Jesus Christ. So as this passing by took place, Christ was being revealed. The glory of God. So we can never have the Son absent of the Father, and the Father never demonstrates his own presence absent of the Son. They work in concert with each other. Exodus 34:6-7 says, "And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth." Now, did you hear those attributes that were given to the Lord just now? Again, what do those sound like? The fruit of the Spirit. You see the connection. In Numbers 14:21, we read, "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." 1 Chronicles 16, verses 10, 24, and 28 through 29 say, "Glory ye in his holy name. Declare his glory among the heathen. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord glory due unto his name." Glory is all throughout the Bible. And how do we give glory to God? By believing in the only begotten Son, of God himself, that is Jesus Christ. Isaiah 40 verse 5 says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed," that is Christ, "and all flesh shall see it together." Matthew 5, 14 and 16, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven." But the question is begged, is it truly our good works, or is it the Spirit of God working in and through us, manifesting the character of Jesus Christ? I think we know the answer to that. Later in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." But perfect in whom? In Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. We are called, friends, to perfectly reflect the character of God in everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do. Now we need to ponder that for a moment. We need to put aside the frivolity of the world and all of the enticements and allurements and the seductions that it would have us to embrace to take us away from a relationship with Jesus Christ so that we may be brought into harmony with our God in heaven. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the character, the mind, and the personality of Jesus Christ. Through trial and persecution, the glory, that is the character of God, is revealed in his chosen ones, we read in Acts of the Apostles 5:76. Further, in Christ Object Lessons, page 115, the glory of the attributes of God is expressed in his character. So what it's saying is, to fear God, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent, we have to truly give glory to him. But the only way we can give glory to him is if we do so in Christ, which means we have to forsake the world. So it's clear that we have a problem, do we not? Because Romans 3:23 tells us, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So God needs to deal with the sin problem. And he deals with the sin problem through his Spirit. That is the Spirit of his Son in us and through us, such that we have the mind of Christ that did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. We need a total transformation. Because if we do not have a total transformation, I mark my word, we will not make it off this planet alive. Or we will not be resurrected in the first resurrection. And the choice is ours. It's been before us all this time. We'll get to that momentarily. I don't want to get ahead of myself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And guess what? Whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. Why? For sin is the transgression of the law. That is the only definition that we have of what sin truly is. Thus, we need to be transformed. We need to be reprogrammed so we might be partakers of the divine nature and perfectly reflect the character of Christ. There is no other way. We cannot have one foot in the world and another foot in heaven. It's like a man having a foot on the dock and the other one on the boat, with the boat having no mooring, and it starts to go out. Eventually, he's got a choice to make. Stay on the dock, get in the boat, or fall in the water. Frankly, there's only one choice. Get in the boat. And stay in the boat. Do not allow the world to get you all wet. Be dry in Christ. For the hour of his judgment is come. You know, there's a parallel phrase to that, which we read in Daniel 8:14. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That's what the judgment is all about. It's all about, will we enter into the finishing work? We read in 1 Peter 4:17, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" You know, we read that, but do we really answer the question? Do we ponder it? Do we meditate upon it and ruminate over it such that, hey, if I'm not allowing myself to be judged by God Himself by entering into the finishing work Christ would have me to do, then what is my end? I'll tell you what it is. Ash. Nothing else. In Ezekiel 9, 4 and 6 we read, "And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And begin at my sanctuary." Are we sighing? Are we crying for all of the things that you saw in the introduction to this message tonight? The calamities, the war and the bloodshed, everything that's going in the world. We are here, friends, to finish the work, not to perpetuate it. I'm ready to go home. I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. This planet is wasting away, and we have a very small window of opportunity to get this word out to a lost and a dying world. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God shall bring every work." Now, what part of every do we not comprehend? "Every work into judgment with every secret thing." Every secret thing. Yeah, you think they might be secret, but the Lord knows. Nothing is secret to Him. Whether it be good, or whether it be evil. Psalm 9:8 tells us, "The Lord shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness." You see, we want to be able to stand in the judgment. We want the Lord to look at us and say, "You are covered by the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore judgment is in our favor." We do not want to try to do it on our own. Psalm 94:15, "But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it." So we want to enter into this judgment. We want the Lord to search us. We want to be cleansed of anything that is foul, so that we might not have one spot or wrinkle upon our characters, because by partaking of the divine nature, it's been totally transformed into the likeness of Christ. Exodus 20:20, "Fear not." That means don't be afraid. It's okay. "For God is come to prove you, and that His fear," that means knowing who He is, "may be before your faces." Why? "That you sin not." We don't have to sin. We sin because we want to. But we don't have to. We make excuses for it. We rationalize. And friends, rationalize equals rational lies. No matter how you slice it. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." And what is the word? It's the very law of God written upon the heart, that is the mind, through a total transformation. Psalm 139, 23 and 4 says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." You see, the world today wants to say, "Search your hearts." But Jeremiah 17 tells me that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So there's a solution to that. Search me, O God. Search my heart. and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. You see, he doesn't want to point out our sin to demonstrate that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. He wants to say, look at this problem. I have the solution. How many of you, when you went through school, you had so many problems you had to solve, whether it was in mathematics or this or whatever the case might be, and you're just racking your brain and you can't find the solution because it's too complex, or maybe you haven't read enough to get from point A to point B logically. But God tells us through Christ that though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. If you heed my counsel, if you walk in the path that I have directed. The question is, do we wish to be directed? You know, many of us want a Savior, but we do not want a Lord. We don't like being told what to do. Well, friends, you only got one choice. Actually, you have two. You can choose life or you can choose death. But if you choose life, God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. Without equivocation, we must walk in it. John 3, verses 3 and 7, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. Now, the question is, what does that totally mean? It means being emptied of self. If you hear the words, you must be born again, what does it imply? That you have to die. You have to not exist anymore in terms of who you were. And you must be made new. A new creature, such that the old things are passed away and all things are made new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's very clear. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what mind is that? Philippians 2:5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Very clear. So if you're going to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, that means you have to let go of self. You have to be crucified with Christ and live. But it's not you that lives. It's Christ that lives in you. And that total transformation, that rebirth experience, gives us the mind, character, and personality of our Lord and Savior. 1 John 2:1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. What does that mean? Don't sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, the Parakletos, with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. 1 John 3 says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Going on, verses 4 through 6, whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. Why? For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So therefore, if we are in Christ, we will not have any sin. I like the way Elder Dennis Priebe puts it. Christ in, sin out. Sin in, Christ out. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Remember, Jesus said, abide in me, and you will produce much fruit. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is contrary to the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5 makes that unequivocally clear, verses 16 through 24. So if we are abiding in Christ, then we are producing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, that is agape. And it's demonstrated through joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. And there's no sin in that, because it's the very character of God. Compare that with 1 Corinthians 13. You'll find a one-to-one correlation in those two chapters right there. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now that, the first time I read that and truly understood it, friends, that scared me. Because here I am sinning, and realize the sanctuary only deals with unintentional sins of ignorance, not outright transgression, which is rebellion. And so when we sin, so often it is out of rebellion, because we want to do what we want to do. You know what that tells us? You know what it tells me? That I don't know my Lord and Savior, or I wouldn't do it. Because every time I do it, I crucify him afresh. And Hebrews 10:26 tells me, in no uncertain terms, if I continue to sin after I have the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. I'm outside the camp. I'm cut off. And my only conclusion at that point will be the second resurrection. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Galatians 5:22 says, and the fruit of the Spirit is agape. In Zephaniah 3:13, we read, the remnant of Israel, get this very carefully, the remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity. Did you hear that term? The remnant shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. Oh, by the way, that's the same thing that's being said in Revelation 14, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 32:2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Psalm 34:13, keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. 1 Peter 2, verse 1 and verses 21 and 22. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 2 Peter 1, 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And what we want to hear, friends, is exactly what Jesus said to Nathanael upon their first meeting. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. There's nothing false in him. By his Spirit that dwells in us, God will give us power to conquer temptation and live a life free of sin. The Spirit will not only address conscious sins, but also unconscious or cherished sins, so that we might repent, confess, and be consecrated unto holiness. This is all important because the righteousness of Christ, we are told, will not cover one cherished sin. Now, we need to understand, this is not going to be a walk in the park by any means. The devil will look to sift us as wheat, but we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate, that is, our parakletos, that is, our comforter, and is there to strengthen us by his grace so we might be presented faultless before God. We read an account in early writings, page 55 and 56, where the prophet has a vision of the Father rising from the throne and going into the Holy of Holies and having a seat. Jesus then rises up from the throne, and those who were bowed down with him, they arose with him and they went in. But there were a careless multitude who were left behind, where she did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to them, because they were left in perfect darkness. Those who arose, we read, when Jesus did, kept their eyes fixed on him as he left the throne and led them out a little way. Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire, surrounded by angels, came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. Remember, we have one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to him in the holiest and pray, "My Father, give us thy Spirit." Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost, just as he did his disciples in John 20, verse 22. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. But then there was something contrary to that. Those who had stayed bowed down in the holy place and did not see their Lord move to the deeper work of the most holy place rose up, and in Christ's place was the adversary. Satan appeared to be by the throne trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look up to the throne and pray, "Father, give us thy Spirit." Satan would then breathe upon them an unholy influence. In it there was light and much power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children. A little further on in early writings on page 270, we read, "These seemed indifferent and careless. They were not resisting the darkness around them, and it shut them in like a thick cloud. The angels of God left these and went to the aid of the earnest praying ones." I asked the meaning of the shaking I had seen and was shown it would be caused by the straight testimony called forth by the counsel of the true witness to the Laodiceans. Some will not bear this straight testimony. They will rise up against it. And this is what will cause a shaking amongst God's people. This testimony must work deep repentance. All who truly receive it will obey it and be purified. This is what the investigative judgment is all about, a demonstration of acceptance by the Father through the intercession of the Son. By accepting the Spirit of Christ, we allow the work of sanctification to take place, and therefore justification can hold. Friends, they go hand in glove. Finally, let's take a look at the phrase, "worship him that made." This final phrase points us back to the creation, in particular the Sabbath, the concept of faith and entering into God's rest. In Hebrews 4:9 of the Lamza translation, we read, which is an Aramaic translation, "It is therefore the duty of the people of God to keep the Sabbath." Now, that's really clear. Why? 4:11 says, "For he that has entered into his rest," that is God's rest in Christ, "he has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Why? "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." You see, friends, absent of entering into the rest of Christ, we have no hope. It is Christ in us and through us that moves us towards our Father in heaven, that we might be recreated into the image of God. Do we see the connection then of knowing God, being purified, whereby rightly giving him glory leads to true Sabbath keeping? It means recreation and redemption, a total restoration for those who enter in. Now, the idea that only God can do the work in us through Jesus Christ is ever so important. We must do our part. We must cooperate. And then let, by faith, trusting God's word will accomplish exactly what he said it will. A total, a complete transformation. By understanding we live in the antitypical Day of Atonement, everything the Scripture has to say can become a reality for the earnest seeker of truth. Yet, we must adhere to the principle and the prescription given in Leviticus 16 regarding the typical day of atonement. Leviticus 16, 29 through 31. You shall afflict your souls, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. In other words, we are in a continual fasting, affliction, praying, and shunning the world, asking the Lord through His Spirit to reveal unto us our sinfulness, our deformation of character, so that all might be transformed, so that we might be remade into the image of Christ. We are told in Great Controversy, page 490, we are now living in the great day of atonement. In the typical service, while the high priest was making the atonement for Israel, all were required to afflict their souls by repentance of sin and humiliation before the Lord, lest they be cut off from among the people. In like manner, all who would have their names retained in the book of life. You see, there is no guarantee that it will stay there unless we stay consecrated. It can be placed there, but just as easily it can be taken out. But God doesn't do it absent of our decision. We have to make that decision. Our names retained in the book of life should now, in the few remaining days of their probation, afflict their souls before God by sorrow for sin and true repentance. Friends, you don't know if you have 5 minutes from right now as I'm speaking. You have no idea whether or not you walk out that door this evening, you might not make it home. Now is the time. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Make the decision to be born again now. There must be deep, faithful searching of heart. The light, frivolous spirit indulged by so many of professed Christians must be put away. There is earnest warfare before all who would subdue the evil tendencies that strive for the mastery. The work of preparation is an individual work. We are not saved in groups. The purity and devotion of one will not offset the want of these qualities in another. Though all nations are to pass in judgment before God, yet He will examine the case of each individual with as close and searching scrutiny as if there were not another being on the earth. Billions of people for the last 6,000 years. And yet, in that one moment, you are the only one that matters. Will you be found in the right? Everyone must be tested and found without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What does this mean? Remember when Jacob wrestled with the Son of God in Genesis chapter 32? This was a deliberate effort of God, symbolizing the idea of surrender leading to an overcoming of sin. The Son of God, seeing he was not prevailing, did what? He got Jacob's attention by inflicting severe discomfort until Jacob capitulated. And the only thing he could do from that point forward was to hang on for dear life. And the Lord asked him a question, "What is your name?" And he said, "My name is deceiver." And the Lord said, "No. Your name is now overcomer." And the name of the place was named Penuel because he had seen God face to face in the person of his Son. Like Jacob, we too need to surrender to the Son of God, acknowledging him as such daily, so we might be sanctified and ultimately justified. We must be born again. We must be converted. When we accept this message and apply it to our lives, daily asking God to forgive our conscious sins and show us our unconscious sins, we will then see anything contrary to this gospel is from Babylon. Further, We'll never experience a true cleansing if we do not understand the foundation of our faith, that is, knowing God our Father, the great Jehovah, sent His only begotten Son, the one whom He possessed in the beginning of His way to, one, live a perfect life, surrender to God's will, be the propitiation for the sin of mankind, and now to intercede as the only mediator between God and men. And by His Spirit, that is His life through His Word in us, working in and transforming us such that we have His mind, we too can partake of the divine nature and be released from the shackles of sin. We no longer need to be a slave to sin. Only the Jesus, who is truly the Son of God from eternity and not a metaphor, can make this happen. The Jesus many folk want to place into a tripartite membership, whereby He is co-equal and co-eternal, following this dogma to its logical conclusion, and didn't actually suffer and die as the divine Son of God and raised by the Father Himself, will find their efforts to be in vain. There is neither a scriptural nor logical basis of a Jesus who is of Himself equal with the Almighty God, whom Jesus Himself calls the Lord of heaven and earth. God made Him equal. When God's people humble themselves and allow the Lord to do the mighty work He's been wanting to do since the judgment, listen to this, began over 174 years ago. We were not to be here. But through our disobedience, we keep going back into the wilderness. Back again. When are we going to get it right? I think part of not getting it right is because we no longer know who God is. When we humble ourselves and we allow the Lord to do the mighty work He's been wanting to do, we will then see the fall of the latter rain, and not before then. Pray about it all you want. If there's no transformation of character, you're not going to see it. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come to claim them as His own, is what we're told. And the power of the third angel's message will have its effect, because it is indeed righteousness by faith in verity. We are told, none but those who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony will be found with the loyal and true, without spot or stain of sin, without guile in their mouths. We must be divested of our self-righteousness and arrayed in the righteousness of Christ. Second Selected Messages, page 380. The ones who refuse to know the only true God and enter into this deeper work, frankly, will be sifted out, the chaff separated from the precious wheat, and receive the mark of the beast. The righteous, however, will of necessity and sufficiency worship God and His image. They will have prepared before the final trial. They will be wise virgins who have oil in their vessels and have purposed in their hearts not to defile themselves, lightened with the glory of the Son of God. They will then proclaim the fourth angel's message of Revelation 18 with a strong voice. Brothers and sisters, we all have friends or loved ones who have been deceived by the adversary's sophistries. Or perhaps they have not heard the foundational message of Seventh-day Adventism. This needs to change now. The shaking must begin. God wants to prepare a group of special forces to launch a counteroffensive in the form of a rescue mission of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Pioneer Health and Missions has been called to tackle this challenge with the simple words, meet it. We must get back to basics and reach out to these dear, sincere folk and help them return to the God of their fathers who raised up Jesus, who has since been crucified afresh by those in leadership and higher education, in that He has been declared nothing but a metaphor. And they have refused to acknowledge Him as the true only begotten Son of God. As the Son of God, we believe Jesus is to be worshipped. We believe he is equal with the Father because he was made equal by the Father himself. The first angel's message is about worshiping God our Father. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize the God spoken of in Revelation 14 is the Father, because in its context, there is a differentiation between God and Jesus in verse 12 of the same chapter. To that end, when it proclaims to worship him that made, it refers to the Father and yet must include Jesus, because the Father created all things through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the way to the Father. And by worshiping him in spirit and in truth, we then rightly give glory to God, our Father in heaven. Thus, I end with the question with which I began. With the cancer of apostasy amongst many professed Christians metastasizing, how can you or I have any reasonable hope of being translated or raised from the grave when Jesus returns? I think the answer is clear. We need to see the difference between the true God and false gods, the true gospel and the counterfeit being placed before us. We need to embrace the true biblical Christianity of the first angel's message. The only way we will possess the discerning spirit required to overcome the deception is to be totally surrendered to God through Christ. We must allow the first angel to return and transform us like never before. For we know the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Shall we pray?
Thank you for joining us tonight. We hope to see you again tomorrow as we continue learning about the three angels' messages and the shaking. For more information, please visit phm.org.